Let me express my appreciation to Brother Ebenezer and others who took care of things while we had a chance to get away. We were glad to get a little bit of relief, had an opportunity to visit a sister church, and that's something that's always a unique thing to do on a Sunday for us. But we appreciate the time away and glad that there were folks who were able to keep things going while we were gone. And it's good to be home. It's always good to be back and to be with you here this morning. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the music and for our fellowship together. But your word is so very important to us here this morning. May our hearts be open before you to both hear and to do those things in response to what we see and understand. We thank you always for the ministry of your Holy Spirit to guide us into all truth. And we pray that again we might be thankful for thy blessing. Even as we pray in Jesus' name, amen. I bring you back to Paul's second letter to Timothy, the fourth chapter. I do so for the last time as we bring our study of 2 Timothy to a conclusion. We began this in January, and it's not every Sunday that we have preached there. This is number 26 as far as the messages on 2 Timothy. If you are counting it, if that matters at all. But I trust that it's been a blessing to you because it has been something of a great quantity of doctrine. And the doctrinal teaching of the Apostle Paul, especially as we have found here in 2 Timothy, has dealt with a lot of issues of great concern. But none is greater than the last one that I want to deal with here out of 2 Timothy, the fourth chapter. And that is the need for God's people to have both the courage and the wisdom to stand alone for Jesus Christ wherever it is necessary to do so. I say that in the light of so many changes, and I will not use the word lightly, defections that have been going on and seem to be hastening, and that there are more of them as time passes. In more recent days, I've seen schools, I've seen churches, a whole variety of things that have changed in such a radical and previously unthinkable way, where there is the abandonment of the truth of God's word. That is a serious indictment upon us as believers. Somehow we have found the world more interesting and more attractive than obedience to the word of God. And we are, and indeed, our world is poorer as a result of that. And that's no question whatsoever. Make no mistake about it, please. Do not make any presumptions otherwise. We are living in a time when the world has gone to its nth degree to both defy the truth of God's word and to exert the will of man according to the wisdom of man. And as we have sown to the wind, we are now reaping the whirlwind and will continue to do so. If that were true just in the unbelieving world, that would be bad enough. But the fact that as I observe these things to see that it is intruding into local church ministries, seminaries, Bible colleges, other parachurch ministries, mission boards, and all the things over the time more recently, there is indeed that need to be able to stand up alone. It may be that we will stand, and I trust that we will be able to stand alone as a church, as a local assembly of believers. But I see it in two different levels. First, the church, the local church such as ours, that we stand true to God's word. That's the corporate level. But then there is the individual level where each one of us as believers in Jesus Christ need to have a clear and uncompromising testimony, not only to say what we believe, but to live according to what we profess, and to demonstrate the blessing of God by obedience to his word before other people who profess to be believers, but they're kind of on the edge, you know, they're kind of become more undecided, as well as a world that has very clearly rejected the truth of the gospel and the teachings of God's word. I come back to 2 Timothy chapter 4. And as I read from verse 14, Paul has already dealt with the needs that he has in prison. We have said these are his last words before he is executed by the powers that be. And so in the process of that then implied between the verses, There are other things that are going on, including the trials that he faced. And I read in verse 14, Alexander the coppersmith did me much evil, though Lord reward him according to his works, of whom be thou ware also, for he hath greatly withstood our words. And my first answer, no man stood with me, but all men forsook me. I pray God that it may not be laid to their charge. Notwithstanding, the Lord stood with me and strengthened me, that by me the preaching might be fully known, and that all the Gentiles might hear. And I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion. First of all, there is the matter of standing for the Lord Jesus Christ in the face of opposition. The opposition is personified here in verse 14 by a man by the name of Alexander the coppersmith, or metalsmith would probably be a better term. It wasn't limited just to one particular metal, perhaps. But the fact is that there was very direct opposition that was raised. The suggestions that are made here, and there's some question as to whether or not Alexander appears back in the book of Acts, and he may or may not, that's not really an issue before us. But for him to actively oppose Paul, when you read in verse 15, he hath greatly withstood our words, paints the picture, if you will, of a prosecution witness in a courtroom battle that was going on for the very life of the Apostle Paul. And Alexander was one who was militant against the testimony that Paul was bringing of the gospel of Jesus Christ. When I read the example that is here in just these space of two verses about that which is an opposition, it is a question of whether or not we will stand up for Jesus Christ under any kind of attack that is made. When I read about Alexander here in 2 Timothy chapter 4, it goes back to something that I've taught you, and I'm going to repeat yet one more time, and that is that any sense of neutrality in regard to Christianity in the present world, let alone what we see here historically, is a myth. It is not true. The world is not neutral to Christianity. If you look over in Egypt, you know that the world is not neutral to Christianity. If you look at the changes in the powers that be in the United States of America, if you see those things that are enacted, they're in clear defiance of plain teaching of the Word of God, then you understand that there is no neutrality whatsoever. We need to understand that as a principle of the Lord Jesus himself. I go back to the Gospel of Matthew, the 12th chapter. And in Matthew chapter 12, verse 30, hear the words of Jesus, quote, he that is not with me is against me, and he that gathereth not with me scattereth abroad. That's Matthew chapter 12 and verse 30. Either we're for or against Jesus Christ. We're either for or against Christianity. We're either for or against the authority of God's Word. There is no neutral ground between the choices that are there. What we read here in 2 Timothy chapter 4 is where there is open opposition. Yea, it's not just public, it's actually in a court of law. It's actually in a legal setting. It's in a position where for Alexander to testify against the Apostle Paul, we do not know to what degree, but I'm sure in some way contributed then to the judgment that was brought down where the Apostle Paul was taken out and beheaded. And for nothing more than the fact that he was an apostle of Jesus Christ preaching the gospel message in his day. When I read these things, then we don't want to be cowards when it comes to the matter of opposition that is there. We can't avoid the contention that is against Christianity, even in our own nation now. It is not a question of avoidance. You know, I think a lot of us, we kind of in that cowardly way, we don't want to have a confrontation. We don't want to have to deal with it. We don't want to have to really speak out against the things of the world that we know are wrong in the light of God's Word. And so we are compelled, or we feel compelled, to be silent, to kind of keep it to ourselves. I find it interesting in these days when people talk about closets, that while there are some people who are coming out, I feel like we're being forced into one. Now, that's not just a matter of irony. That's a matter of hatred for Christ. That's a matter of hatred for the gospel message. That's about hatred for the truth that contradicts everything that man chooses to do in his own will, in his own purposes, and for indeed his own praise and glory. The question is not how we avoid it. The question is how do we contend with these things? When you see that he did Paul much evil as you read this and the opposition to Paul's preaching, if we understand the issue, then we ought to see it as it's pictured in its reality back in the book of Acts. And I turn you for a moment back to Acts chapter 19 because this is appropriate to give you the background of just these brief verses here in 2 Timothy, the fourth chapter. Because there was an issue back here where there was the preaching by the Apostle Paul of the gospel. And the preaching of the gospel was eminently successful because, as you will see, people truly repented of their sins. People truly came to trust in Jesus Christ rather than trust in any kind of other idolatry. The reason that I know that is I read from Acts chapter 19. And as I pick up in verse, verse 18, if you will, of Acts chapter 19. It says, "And many that believed came and confessed and showed their deeds." Now what you're talking about here in Acts chapter 19 is the clear confession of sin. What is the sin that they confessed? It is the sin of idolatry. Read on. Verse 19 of Acts chapter 19. "Many of them also which use curious arts brought their books together and burned them before all men, and they counted the price of them and found it 50,000 pieces of silver." That's not a mean amount of money, folks, whether in the first century, let alone today. That was serious business. But did you notice the curious arts? Isn't it interesting that the things of idolatry lead people into the pursuit of what today we would call the occult? The things of Satan, not the things of God. The direct opposite direction of where people ought to be. Can I simply say to you here this morning, you and I are living in a world where the idolatry of self has been more serving Satan than it's been serving God. Indeed, it can't be serving God. This is not just long ago and far away. This is something that is relevant to where we are even now. But the thing is, I'm so glad to read on in verse 20. "So mightily grew the word of God and prevailed." As you read on further through, though, you will see then there was the opposition that rose up, just like Alexander the coppersmith back here in 2 Timothy, the fourth chapter. And I read on here in verse 23 now, if you will, of Acts chapter 19. "And at the same time there rose no small stir about that way." And that way, those two words speak about Christianity. Christianity, before there were believers who were called Christians in Antioch, they were people of the way. And here when you read that way in this particular verse 23 of Acts chapter 19, what you're actually seeing there is they were concerned about the success of Christianity. The gospel of Christ was making an impact and these people didn't like it. And here's why. Read on in verse 24 of Acts 19. "For a certain man named Demetrius, a silversmith, which made silver shrines for Diana, brought no small gain unto the craftsmen, whom he called together with a workman of like occupation and said, Sirs, you know that by this craft we have our wealth." Stop right there at the end of verse 25. What was the motivation of their hatred for that way that is Christianity? It was about personal wealth. It was about personal gain. It all comes down to money, people. And you know what? When you talk about the things that are contrary to the things of God's Word today, if we talk about the falling away or apostasy in the 21st century, or if we talk about those heathen religions that are around us, and they have all kinds of idols and things that they worship and everything else, the same basic principle applies there. It's all about the money. And when it's all about the money, it's all about the here and now, not about eternity. Because there's no money in eternity. And it's all about these people who wanted to profit by the business that they had. It wasn't about whether Diana was a real god or not. In fact, when you read the words that are here in Acts chapter 19, you get the impression they knew that Diana was a false god. But it didn't matter because it put money in their pockets. "Sirs, ye know that by this craft we have our wealth." The end of verse 25. "Moreover, ye see and hear that not alone at Ephesus, but almost throughout all Asia, this Paul hath persuaded and turned away much people, saying that they be no gods which are made with hands, so that not only is this our craft is in danger to be set in naught, but also that the temple of the great goddess Diana should be despised and her magnificence should be destroyed, whom all Asia and the world worshipeth. There was a great following of Diana, a false goddess. The temple, even in history, if you go back, considerable wealth invested in that temple. The ornate character of it and everything else just was a magnificent display. But folks, it had nothing to do with the God of the Bible, the one true God. And it isn't about buildings and how ornate or how expensive they are. What it's all about is whether or not we recognize that we're sinners and need to be saved by God's grace through faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary. And folks, everything else can go by the wayside, because none of it contributes whatsoever to anyone's salvation. When we look at the words that are here, we see the problem of idolatry. We see the problem where it draws people into the things of a cult, because we see here that these people, as their hearts were transformed by the power of God, where God did a marvelous work, they understood the sins that they had committed. They understood the things that they had sold themselves out to. They no longer wanted any part of it. They were not only willing to give them up, burn them! You know what that says? We realize that we were deceived. We don't want to be deceived anymore. We don't want anybody else to be deceived either. That's why you burn them, so they don't fall in the hands of somebody else and says, oh, look what I found. People get drawn away into something that's not of God, that doesn't bring people to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. You see, what you read here in Acts 19 is the very character of Alexander back there in 2 Timothy chapter 4. Acts 19 paints the background and says, here's why there's this opposition. Here's why that the neutrality is a myth. Here is why there's a danger here where there needs to be a very clear opening of the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ, so that people can see the difference between what men have led them into and what God would have them to believe. What a shame for people to be caught up in idolatry. We have issues with idolatry. I've said that first and foremost, idolatry is always self. Before I make anything else an idol in my life, hear me. Let me just digress for a moment here. Idolatry is not just figures, statues, icons, and so forth. It is anything that takes the rightful place of God in my life. That is the true biblical definition of an idol. Okay, let's start there. Number two, idolatry of something other than God begins with idolatry of self, and here's why. Because I have put myself in the position where I think that I, without any consultation of God's word, in my own intelligence, in my own wisdom, in my own experience, I can choose that which is worthy of my worship, and I am free to choose to worship whatever I please. That's why all idolatry begins with idolatry of self. I have not just put something else in the place of God. Before I put anything else in the place of God in my life, I have first put me in His rightful place. That's where the breakdown begins. That's where the slide into the wrong direction starts. And it accelerates as we continue to pursue that. And shamefully not really realizing that what it's doing is taking us further and further away from the truth. What a tragedy. I'm so glad to read there in Acts 19 of the people who were rescued by the gospel out of idolatry. Those things that indeed were a poor substitute for the God of the Bible. In all these things, we need to realize life is not all about money, including spiritual things. Let me give you another example for a moment, and then I'll come back to our text. Back in the book of Acts, again, but in the 8th chapter in verse 20, there was a fellow whose name was Simon the sorcerer. And he had a following of people who thought that he had some magical powers. And then the apostles come and they perform miracles and they preach the gospel. And Simon kind of looks at that and says, you know what? That would be really good to add to my repertoire, you know, what I do. If I could do the same thing like the apostles did. And so the long story short, he comes, and you know how he wants to obtain that which he sees the apostles do by the power of God? He says, how much will it cost? What's your price? What do you want for it? And then you read the answer by Peter in Acts chapter 8, verse 20. Note it well, if you please. But Peter said unto him, thy money perish with thee, because thou hast thought that the gift of God may be purchased with money. Couldn't be more plain than that, could it? I don't know about you, but I'm glad that I'm saved by grace through faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ. And salvation is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. What a marvelous truth to describe salvation as God's gift. Because what that does is that takes money completely out of the picture, as it ought to be. Just like Peter said there in Acts chapter 8, verse 20. What a contrast between that in Acts 8:20 and what we were reading back in Acts chapter 19. In all these things, I come back again to 2 Timothy chapter 4. Paul says, yeah, Alexander has been a serious problem. He's probably contributing to the sentence of death that will fall upon the Apostle Paul because of his testimony. And yet at the same time, though, I see that Paul doesn't take it personally and it doesn't speak ill of Alexander, but rather what I read there in the end of verse 14 of 2 Timothy chapter 4, the Lord reward him according to his works. Can I touch on that for a moment here? There are some things that we have suffered at the hands of other people that'll never be squared away in our lifetime. And the simple fact of the matter is, there are those things that you and I have no control over that whatsoever. But I have this confidence. There's a cliche of sorts, I hope I can quote it correctly. God doesn't settle all his accounts on Monday. But when God settles his accounts, they're all marked paid in full. And you know, there is that matter where we might wish that God would settle some issues for us, for our own satisfaction, right here and now. Not going to happen. If you're holding your breath for that, you're going to turn purple. Okay? But by the same token, though, God hasn't missed anything. And when we read words like this from the Apostle Paul in verse 14, what it really is a testimony of our trust in God, even for the things that don't seem fair or right or good. And we somehow see ourselves as the victim involved in those things. Paul taught in Romans 12:19, dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. That's a quotation from Deuteronomy 32:35 that Paul is quoting there in Romans chapter 12, verse 19. But I want to give you another one that will take it a step further. And this one will be, shall we say, a little more uncomfortable. Back in 2 Corinthians, the 6th chapter, the Apostle Paul is talking about problems with the Corinthians. And the Corinthians were carnal Christians. I don't know how better to describe them. including they would even sue each other. And, you know, they had some real issues and they needed to grow. They were immature Christians. But in 1 Corinthians, the 6th chapter, verse 7, Paul writes these words. Now, therefore, there is utterly a fault among you because you go to law one with another. Now, that just kind of settles the issue about taking your Christian brother to court, all right? But then it's the latter portion of the 7th verse that is of particular interest here. Because he goes on, he says, why do ye not rather take wrong? Why do you not rather suffer yourselves to be defrauded? Ooh, wow. Now I say that would be a little more uncomfortable than it is. Well, pastor, that's not right. That's not, hey, you know, and they cheated me and I have legal recourse. And I'm going to take that legal recourse. I'm going to take those steps. I'm entitled. Yeah, it's some of our entitlement mentality that we have today. Paul, in effect, says, you'd be better if you just let it go. And you and I would look at that and say, that's not right. That's not. Hear me. The difference is whether or not you're trusting in you or trusting in God. You're trusting in you. Hey, I want to make sure I get everything I'm entitled to. If I got to go to court, if I got to do this, I got to do. I'm going to make sure. I want to be vindicated. I want everybody to know that I was right. They were wrong. Oh, we love that. Paul says, you do better just to let it go. Even to degree, suffer, permit yourselves to be defrauded. Wow. Now, we're careful in business. Don't misunderstand. We're not foolish. This is not about foolishness. But there's some pretty crafty people out there. And they may put one over on you, and the question is, how do I maintain my testimony through that kind of an experience? Paul says, Alexander didn't just do me wrong. He's probably given false testimony that's going to contribute to my death. And yet, the Lord reward him according to his works. Hand it over to the Lord. There are some things that people fret over through life that in the fretting become self-destructive. They destroy our health. They rob us of sleep. They create an anxiety that affects how clearly we're thinking about things from day to day. How much better to just hand it over to the Lord and say, Lord, you're going to have to deal with this. I can't. This is beyond me. And if it doesn't get settled in life, it'll all get squared away in eternity. And I have that confidence in the Lord as a result. I come back again to the scriptures in these things. Paul says also then in verse 15, of whom be thou aware also? He says, you know, make sure you don't get, you know, disturbed by him, because he indeed greatly withstood or stood against our words. But that brings me then to verse 16. It was first, stand alone in the face of opposition. Secondly here, stand alone for Christ when others forsake his cause. And frankly, that's where I find myself in these times when people are abandoning the truth of God's word. Paul says, at my first answer, no man stood with me, but all men forsook me. I pray God that it may not be laid to their charge. When Paul first stood in Nero's court to defend himself, he did not have anybody to stand with him. Luke had been with him in prison. We saw that earlier in this chapter. But when it came to standing there in Nero's court, nobody. Paul alone. No advocate, no counsel, no character witness. You know, there will always be times when it's just you and the Lord. And what we need to appreciate is you or me and the Lord is good enough. We talk about His sufficiency, and we read that in the Scriptures. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 3:5, "Now we, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything of our as of ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God." Paul, humanly speaking, stood alone, but not really. Because his testimony is in verse 17, "Notwithstanding, the Lord stood with me." What a great comfort that is. I don't know if you've ever been in the situation where you're the only believer in a company of people. I've been in some situations where, again, it wasn't neutrality. I was one believer in the midst of people who hated vehemently, verbally, and almost physically everything that I believed about the Bible and Jesus Christ. Now, I admit that's a scary situation. I thank the Lord it hasn't happened too often, but it's happened more than once. But I'll tell you, the great encouragement is the Lord stood with me. What a blessing that is. But you see here in 2 Timothy chapter 4, Paul knew that he lived to preach the gospel and serve Jesus Christ. That was his purpose in life. When that purpose came to an end, so would his life. He understood, and we've seen repeatedly, the Gentiles needed to hear the gospel, even as they do today. The Lord had kept him safe, delivered him safe. He was able to continue his work that otherwise would have been stopping its tracks very early. And the marvelous truth is that you and I have a Savior who himself knew what it was to stand alone before a vicious, hostile court and crowd, and to do so alone. I read back in Matthew chapter 26, 56, "But when all this was done, that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled," and here's the statement, "then all the disciples forsook him and fled." When they came to arrest Jesus shortly before his trial and his execution, all those who had seen his miracles, all those who had heard his preaching, heard the gospel message being given forth, and indeed saw the miraculous hand of the Lord working to effect those miracles in the lives of people around them, saw people come to trust in Jesus Christ. When it came down to the situation, though, of his arrest, he is all alone. The tragedy is, if you'll read a few verses back before that, or maybe a chapter or so before that, you know, it was Peter. "Lord, we'll never forsake you. We'll go with you to the death." Yeah, that was short-lived. You want to talk about empathy? I have a Savior who knows what it is to stand alone, and yet he knew that his Father was always with him. For you and for me, I look at things and my immediate sense is, I'm all alone. And yet the Lord is with me. The great blessings, "I will never leave thee nor forsake thee." What great words of Scripture to encourage us in those things. Paul's prayer for his brethren was one of forgiveness, that they not be held accountable for abandoning him. But it's all about the fact that Paul's hope was not attached to anything in this world. Indeed, his testimony was, "And the Lord shall deliver me from every evil work and will preserve me unto his heavenly kingdom, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen." I always like the story of the three Hebrew children back in Daniel. And their testimony, the Lord will deliver us. He may deliver us through the flames of the furnace. But he'll deliver us. Oh yeah, king, by the way, no. We will never bow down to your image. Through history, there have been those who have trusted the Lord and have seen the Lord work in marvelous ways. But folks, even as Paul says, whether it be by life or by death, that's not really the issue. The real question is whether or not we have fulfilled that purpose of serving the Lord. To not only know Him, but to make Him known to others. Paul says, and back in Philippians 1:20, according to my earnest expectation and my hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness as always, so now also, Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. Paul says here in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 18, the Lord will preserve me, and the idea is to deliver me safe and sound unto His heavenly kingdom. Nothing that any man could do would prevent Paul from entering into the kingdom. Paul also wrote in Philippians chapter 1 and verse 6, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. You see, it was never about Paul. It was always about the gospel. It was always about his Savior, Jesus Christ. Everything else was not negotiable, it was expendable. So that purpose could be served. Paul's burden was the glory of his Savior, not himself. And he was faithful unto death. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we are thankful always.